The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
But he had a wonderful answer to that, I might add. So you might want to ask him about that afterwards. First, I'd just like to start off with, basically, let's find out a little bit about who Jack and Rosemarie Miller are. Could you tell us where you, Jack, where is it that you grew up, where is it you hail from, and where you spent your adult life? That's sort of a narrative question. And I'd like to ask the same of Rosemarie as well.
Yes. Well, it's always the question in my mind whether I've yet grown up. But at least as far as aging is concerned, I started it in Oregon. I come from the western part of Oregon, right near the California line. And my family had a couple of small ranches in the mountains right on the edge of the coast, and we're Presbyterian in background. My great-grandparents were, I guess, there first, and they were kind of rough characters, you know, keep the Ten Commandments and shoot the Indians. It was kind of their philosophy. It was a little rough on the Indians, but the... next generation was, they didn't shoot the Indians anymore. They didn't keep the Ten Commandments either. So, and then my parents rebelled against that and became very moral Christians. So I come from a very moral background. And but my father was killed at an early age, and a lot of influence in the family. I grew up quite rebellious and was converted rather suddenly at the age of 20 to reading the book of Ephesians. By the doctrine of predestination, of all things. So, and then I met my wife in San Francisco, where I moved when I was 16. And out of that, well, that was the beginning.
Right. What about you, Rosemarie? Tell us, before you met Jack at his age 16, he hadn't told us what age you were, but could have been, I would imagine it was cradle robbing, whatever it was.
Well, I think I was the one that robbed the cradle. I grew up in San Francisco. My parents had both immigrated from Germany, and that had a very profound effect on my life. Not only the German order, but the German moral order, and that really, really shaped my thinking and my whole life. But what also shaped my life was my mother's paranoid schizophrenic. So those two very strong influences were used of God to eventually bring me to Himself. I grew up almost in Little Germany. I grew up speaking German. My folks always spoke German in the home. All our parties, all our friends were all German. It was. It was an interesting combination. I went to the University of Pacific. Went to the University of California in Berkeley, and also graduated from the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. But we met in a small Orthodox Presbyterian church in San Francisco. We have five children, and 23 grandchildren, going on 24.
Gracious. Well, now I know that at some point in your lives you wound up in Pennsylvania, and is that correct, isn't it?
That's right.
Boy, I'm glad I didn't get that wrong. And you were a minister there, is that right?
Yes.
Tell us some about that. How I take it then, obviously, you went and got the education necessary, but when did you start your ministry? Where were you in Pennsylvania at various times, etc.?
We began our marriage and our ministry in California, and I started out as an English teacher, and the providence of God, I ended up getting a PhD in English literature and then completing seminary, sort of along this process. And what brought tension into our relationship, my wife thought she was marrying a university teacher, and I ended up a church planter. And most of that was in California. But then when we came to Pennsylvania, it was for me to do a number of things, but one was to teach at Westminster Seminary. They were desperate for teachers that year. So they had to reach way all to California. So we ended up there. And my being a pastor introduced a conflict into our relationship, because back in those days, we never thought about being male chauvinist. We thought if a man was called to the ministry, his wife sort of went along automatically. And I'm sure, quote, talked it over with her, unquote, but not really. And so that was difficult for her, because she thought she had married one particular life style, and she was married to another.
Well, I want to ask Rosemary a little bit about that. Can you elaborate appropriately for this audience this conflict that you must have felt then, having thought you married an English scholar, and now he's thrusting you right directly into the church?
That was a very big downturn in my life. That was in 1959, and you didn't have the privilege that you all have today of all the books that you can read, like Larry Crabb and Van Allender and all, to tell you how to work through problems. So we didn't know how to work through the problem, and I just stuffed it and went underground with it, and became very, very depressed and very angry. And I really did not want to be a pastor's wife. And looking back, though, on the whole thing, even though I eventually accepted it and wasn't really rebelling against it in later years, I realized that was that point of time in my life that God was calling me to a deeper submission to His will, and all I could do was think of it as an obligation, and it's a terrible way to live. To do things just because you have to do them. And I had no idea that God could just change the inner direction of my heart. I was to learn that many years later.
And Jack, you told us that you went to Westminster to be a professor, and at some point you were a pastor, isn't that correct? Is it Third Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia? I think, is that right? Or I miss, what church then? Let me ask that. No more leading questions.
All right. When I was at Westminster, I was very much interested in foreign missions. So Rosemary was in danger of being dragged even deeper. But instead, it was compromised with my teaching in a seminary. But when we got there, our children became very interested in my accepting a pastorate. They wanted Dad to preach again. So eventually I accepted a call to a very small country church outside of Philadelphia in a place in Bucks County. Some things began to happen in that church. It was a very small church. A revival broke out, not because of me, but in spite of me. One Sunday evening, I was preaching an old sermon. It was really old. It was a good sermon, but it was old. And, you know, pages were turning yellow. I wasn't even that old, and they were already turning yellow, the pages. And it just sort of blurred out on me. And the only thing I could think of was just to go through some of the passages in Luke about the power of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom. And I was so desperate, I couldn't think of anything else to do but rely on the Holy Spirit. Didn't even seem to do that very well, but afterwards everyone came to the door and said, without an exception, that their life had been changed in that service. The attendance in prayer meeting doubled. Very swiftly, the church attendance more than doubled. And there were some outstanding conversions, very dramatic ones. And my thought about it afterwards was, well, I'm certainly never going to let that happen again. I was so embarrassed. I mean, you see how egocentric I was. I was just really dead to some very basic things, how God could use you in your helplessness. And so in spite of me, this church just sort of kept growing, and people's lives began to change, and eventually it became so active as a church, I couldn't keep on ministering there. And so I resigned and had a year off. And then in 73, I was really late 72, we started a prayer meeting in our home just to see if God wanted us to have a church in our neighborhood in Jenkintown, not far from the seminary. And we asked God to give us some encouragement if he wanted a church there. And then two of the people in the prayer meeting, only had about eight in it, made professions of faith, much to our amazement. We weren't expecting them out of the prayer meeting. But it happened. And then out of that came, we wrote this booklet called A New Life. Have you ever wanted a new life? The reason the church got its name was we weren't very well organized, and people asked us, well, who are you? And we couldn't think of a name, so we just looked at the booklet and said, we're New Life Presbyterians. And so pretty soon the name stuck on the group, and it just kept growing. And the biggest problem we always had in the church was how to find space for people. And out of that came a rather sizable church, and four other churches in the area came out of that. So God really worked, and really, I would say so often in spite of me.
Okay. Were you still at Westminster Seminary during this time?
I was still at Westminster Seminary during this time.
Okay. So I take it then by your success that God had given you in these churches through His Spirit that you, though you were an eloquent and erudite man, you'd learned that it was not through your own power that this was happening, but through God's. Is that correct?
Believe me, I was thoroughly unimpressed by my eloquence and my erudition. Definitely. Right. And often God would touch off some sort of spiritual renewal, not through some success of mine, but through some failure. I remember when we had a whole string of dramatic conversions of people from the drug world. I would have been really depressed a good part of that year. And out of that, I could really not glory in it, but it was so dramatic and so powerful. And these people that you would say were just hopeless cases ended up being elders or missionaries and so on. Hmm. So it was just the mercy of God that moved.
Now, I know that you're with World Harvest Missions now, and I wanted to ask a little bit, when did that begin during this chronology we've been talking about? When and out of what roots did World Harvest take place?
My wife loves to speak to this topic.
Good,
so
good.
Why don't we,
I'd like to hear.
She
what
does very well. I think it's her turn.
Okay.
Yeah, I like roots. It really helps me to see God work. In 1971, we began to take a lot of troubled people into our home. Now you would think, you know, why would I do this and not want to be a minister's wife? Well, that's a good question, but we did take them in. We took them from the state hospitals, from motorcycle gangs. Some of them were murderers, some of them were thieves and drug. I mean, it was just a whole gamut.
You'd have loved a weekend with us.
It was impressive. But also God brought to us refugees from Uganda. And they came during the high point of Amin's cruelty. And one of them was a leader, had a large church in Uganda, became one of the elders at New Life and insisted that we have all-night prayer meetings, that Amin would be deposed, and that God would just make a way for the gospel to go forth again in Uganda. Well, in 1979, around Easter, Amin was driven out of the country, and this man went back. Many Ugandan leaders who had been ousted from the country returned, and he kept saying to Jack that I want you to come out, and I want you to start a New Life Church in Uganda. And so he kept calling and saying, it's not safe yet, it's not safe. The country was still very turbulent. And finally, in, I guess, late October, November, he said to Jack, it's time to come, we want you to come. And that was, so then we went, and then we brought some young men with us, and the supervision of this work in Uganda was just under a committee. And finally, after a few years, I guess in 1983, some of the church leaders from the PCA and others said, you know, you really can't operate out of a committee anymore. You really should start a mission. And that was kind of the seeds of it.
So that became World Harvest Mission.
That became
Rosemary.
World Harvest Mission.
And does it have a basis then in the PCA denomination? Is that
we
right?
We have a working agreement with the MTW, and so, you know, we even second some of their missionaries through us. So we have a very close relationship. Most of the churches represented on the board are PCA churches. A couple of them are Orthodox Presbyterian. Maybe another one or two.
Do we have some North Carolina representatives on the board?
Oh, yes. The former president of the board was from North Carolina. Present president of the board is from North Carolina. We have a heavy contingent of missionaries from North Carolina, PCA. When I was in Ireland in the winter, I was there in March, and I was talking to some of the recent Christians, and they said their whole movement, their group into our new church in Dublin had come through a couple of ladies from North Carolina, and I don't know, I've forgotten their names, I need to get the names again, but they had been assigned, they were short-term missionaries, and they were just going from door to door, and they met this couple were quite disillusioned with things Christian. They'd been in two cults, and two ladies from North Carolina said, well, do you know there is a missionary from World Harvest just a few doors from you? Would you like to meet the missionary? He said, all right, they would. And out of this, open up a whole new door to people who have fled the cults. This couple and another couple who had come in that way told me they were in contact with at least 800 people who had left the cults recently. There's been a big breakdown of them in Ireland. And so those two ladies from North Carolina just going door to door were very crucial in their development.
Well, you've told us a little bit about that. I take it World Harvest has some presence in Ireland and some in Uganda. Is there a grand scheme or purpose to World Harvest Mission?
Well, yes, we'd like to
or
take
strategy.
Over. Yes, we'd like to take over MTW and make them a subsidiary of us. No, I'm just kidding.
All right.
Please don't call me. Is this taped?
This is being recorded.
Actually, the reverse is true. I mean, they're much better at leadership than we are. But nonetheless, God has been pleased to bless us. My son, Paul, after 5 years of our existence, he says, Dad, we have made mission history. And I said, how's that, Paul? He said, in 5 years, we've made 100 years of missionary mistakes.
That's right.
So that was no small achievement. It's not easy to do. I mean, you've got to work at it. But still, in the mercy of God, in 10 years, we have been able to add a new mission field every 2 years. And for, you know, just a group of somewhat confused amateurs, that really shows that God can bless almost anybody, doesn't it? So we have 5 different mission fields. We're opening up some new ones by God's grace. And we also have an international team that works in renewal, the sonship material. And, well, we're trying to set up sort of evangelism training centers overseas. And some of you may have heard about our work in London. We have now 6 couples committed to working in London, and we're going to be working with both English and ethnics. In London, there are over at least 130 different languages spoken. London is only 50% Anglo-Saxon now, English, and everything you want is there. I mean, you start down the street sort of to witness to one group, and you meet somebody else from some other country. It's magnificent. I mean, it's just, you feel like a goat in a cabbage patch. I mean, wow, where do I start? I mean, and they're surprisingly open, though there's a lot of demonic resistance.
Okay. So I take it you're in Ireland and England, and you're trying to add fields at or areas of mission on a regular basis.
We have a church planted in South Dublin by God's grace. I think Hunter Dockery was here recently. He was the church planter for that. He's now the field director for the whole country. And we have, in effect, 2 teams there. And one team is concerned primarily with evangelizing the Dublin area, planting churches there. The other team is primarily concerned with the island as a whole, planting churches and revival in it. But Hunter is also going to work with me as my representative in ministry in Eastern Europe. So we're hoping very soon to begin to have a opening up of some fields in Eastern Europe.
I'm interested with all of this great expansion and enthusiasm, how that has erupted out of, admittedly, from at least Rosemarie's perspective, a hesitance or perhaps even an embitterment or a resentment towards missions, or at least I've gleaned that. I mean, is that true? Have you always had a heart for missions, Rosemarie? And if not, how have you gotten to the position, how in the world have you gotten in the position you're in now?
Well, actually, I'm really a living miracle. If you compare it, Jack and I are so different. He told me, he says, I like my life to be like a canal. You know, you can see both sides, and you can see where you start, and you have an idea where you end. His philosophy of life is risk or rust, and I prefer just to rust. So,
rust and peace.
If we were on the Indianapolis Speedway, he'd be with Mario Andretti in the car, and I'd be trundling around on my tricycle. So now you know, the differences. But what I miss through the years, and through some really hard times, my own inner desert, through the deep rebellion of our daughter Barbara, through just trying to cope with a schizophrenic mother, that what I missed was the presence of Christ with me. I simply didn't know that he could just walk with me through the hard times. And every new thing then was just a big fear. Going into the ministry, it was like walking on water, and I didn't know how to walk on water. Going to Uganda was just very, very unsettling and very troubling for me. But I have a book out there where I talk a lot, where I write a lot about this. But in within every instance of utter despair, what came through from heaven above was a meaningful, a more meaningful understanding of what Christ did on the cross. And I kept missing that through the years. It kept drifting from my life under more pressure, under things to do, under just my own rebellions. That kept drifting. And but now I think it's become more settled. Jack wrote a poem many, many years ago. He used to write a lot of poetry before he went in the ministry. But this was a poem about a reed speaking to an oak. And the reed says to this oak that he sees this big storm coming, and he wants the oak to check its roots, because the reed can bend with the wind. And that was a good example, a good illustration of me, that I needed a good root check. And the root check into the gospel was pretty shallow. And God just deepened it and deepened it and deepened it. Until now, I can say, you know, I know this just in just a few words what God has done through many years. But I can really say I went with real joy to Poland, went with real joy to Moscow, went with a real anticipation in London. And now I have the sense, as I walk through the day, or as I'm in ministry, or as that Christ is really with me, that he's really with me. But you know what I needed to learn? What I needed to learn was that God had a program for the world. And, you know, when you're married to a church planner or a missionary and someone who wants to go over the whole world with the gospel, and you don't have the heart for it, that's pretty hard to walk together. And what I needed to learn was, what is God doing in the world today? And in Isaiah 54, which follows Isaiah 53, which is all the sufferings of Christ for our sin, in Isaiah 54, he says, you know, shout for joy and leap and rejoice and strengthen the cords and lengthen the stakes. And I think what he's saying, he said, let your life and let your passions and let your will go down deep into the roots of God's love. And then let the gospel go wide. And make a big tent, because God is doing something really big in this world today. And I sat there when Jack preached on Isaiah 54 last week in Winston-Salem. As he was preaching on that passage, it just struck me that, hey, Rosemary, you know, go to London and build a big tent, because God is going to bring many nations into that. And that was the process of, I think probably... started for me in 76 when I saw the cross and what my sin of moralism and self-righteousness had done to Christ. I saw in a way that I had never in my whole life ever seen. And the adventure of walking with Christ through many, many hard, very painful times, I can just sit here and tell you that it's just a joy to walk in the steps and in the vision of what Christ has for the world today.
I wanted to follow up on just two things that you mentioned specifically. One of them had to do with Isaiah 54, where you said, put your roots down in Christ. Had the experiences that you mentioned just briefly with your daughter and with your mother's schizophrenia, had that set up in you a fear to trust too deeply in anything that would allow you to be free, that kind of trust in Christ that allow you to be free, and therefore you wanted to be more in control so you could see everything around you like you described in the canal? Do you feel like that's what was perhaps holding you back some, was the uncertainty and the untrustworthiness of other relationships you'd had, and the fear to really just trust whole hog and your relationship with God?
I think that, well, I whenever something, you just have to know that I set out to build this perfect family. I worked really hard on it. I mean, I could take our children. When the first four children were born in the first 4 years of our marriage, younger, and I worked hard at giving them the catechism. I worked hard at teaching them, that where they were taught manners, and they were brought to Christian school. And so when, at 18, when our daughter Barbara just throws everything over and just goes into the drug culture and goes, that's a very shattering experience. And I lost all my confidence in all my parenting skills. It was gone. But I didn't have, I really simply didn't have the confidence that Christ could come through for me. And it took many, and I didn't have any confidence that I could have a meaningful relationship with our daughter. Comeback Barbie was written because Jack pursued the relationship. I was always welcoming her and loved her and accepted her, but could never really enter into a relationship that had any meaning to it until after 8 years, after our first time in Uganda. And it was a hard time, but it was also very many exciting things. But the hard things in my mind kind of outweighed all the exciting things. And on our way home from our first time out there, something had happened between Jack and me that left me very, very upset, guilty, angry, and finally kind of the dam burst in me and I started crying. We were in Switzerland and I said to Jack, you know, why, just asked him questions about why Uganda was so hard, why couldn't I handle what he'd asked me to do. And he said to me, Rosemary, he said, you act like an orphan. He said, you act like the Holy Spirit never came, could never help you, could never do anything for you. And, you know, instead of just blaming him, which I had a big tendency to do, I just stopped and I just said, Lord, you're right. He's right. I'm just like an orphan. You know, I just don't have any sense of trust in what you can do for me. Will you forgive me and will you teach me? And by this time, Barbara had started back on a road of self-improvement, which really hadn't brought her any closer to Christ, and she was at Stanford. And when I came home, we called her up, and by this time she was married to the man she'd been living with. And I called her up, and Jack talked to her about Uganda, and then I got on the phone, and I told her what had happened to me on the streets of Switzerland, that I just said I just lost it. And I said to Jack that I didn't know what was wrong with me, and Jack had said, you act like an orphan. And there was just silence at the other end of the phone, and she started to cry, and she said, Mom, that's just the way I am, too. And that was the first time, I think, that, and then a few months after that, she became Christian. And now we live together in this big house in Jenkintown. They have 4 children, and we have a wonderful relationship. But trust came very slowly, and I think that was kind of the beginning. And then when I began to see how God just began to change my own life and saw that he really began to bless what I did, then the trust began to slowly grow.
I tell you what, I want to take this opportunity, since I've been asking a few questions here, to give people out there a chance to meet with you informally. And I think that maybe hopefully we facilitated your getting to know the Millers well enough to come up here. I think they're welcome an approach from anyone to share more about questions you may have, about things we have or haven't talked about, or about questions you want to ask about your own selves and situation. So I'll turn over to the Millers, unless the two of you have something specifically you want to say that's not question and answer format.
I always love the last word.
Very good.
I don't always get it. I think really what God wants to say to anyone through us, if God could use a couple of people like that, he sure could use you. So be encouraged. We have not been successful because of our strength, but because God kept conquering our strength. Sometimes I wonder if all of us every one of us doesn't have gifts and potentialities that never come to expression, maybe because we're hindered by fear or some component related to it, doubt, cynicism, skepticism. It's all fear, though. And if you think about Jesus speaking in the Gospels, what is the most frequent command he has? Do not be anxious. Do not be fearful. Don't be of little faith. Believe, 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 believe. And I think when that happens, there are things that are in us that it's possible for us to do that we would never believe possible. When I first started reaching out more boldly to all kinds of people, I did it rather timidly by holding meetings like luncheon meetings, and I'd give lectures in art galleries, invite non-Christians and so on. But that was quite an extreme thing for me to do. But when God began to deal with my pride in 70 and my fear, I went through a period of just awareness of how fearful I was because I was so proud. And when he began to break that arrogance, about 20 Westminster students asked me if I would go street preaching with them in New York City. When we arrived, I don't know whether it hadn't been clear to me or not, I was really the only preacher. I had never preached on the street, at least since my conversion. And I used to be kind of radical in San Francisco, but here I was suddenly up in front of all of these people in Greenwich Village. And the student said, "All right, Dr. Miller, preach." I was a teacher preaching at Westminster. What was I going to do? And it was amazing that God began to draw people from all over the place as I started to speak. I had no idea that that would happen. Complete mystery to me that I could do that. And I think Rosemary's had the same experience. When she started out wanting to, she did not want to speak. She was defiant that she could not. She was actually a good public speaker, but she couldn't because of fear. And then when she started to write, she says, "I can't write this book." Well, here she is, she's finished it, and now she's talking about her next book. So God can do things to people. You just don't give up on yourself too quickly. God can use you if you just ask him to teach you what it is to get rid of your fears, especially watch your pride. We were having great preparation at our table. I don't know whether I dare repeat the discussion, but it really gets right to the heart of where we all statement summarized it all, that we really have to let God be working in us and through us. And the interesting thing is that how often he works in us right where we least want him to work. Would that sort of tie it together? We were having this great discussion. I don't know exactly how it got going. But we started out with Rocky Mountain spotted fever, which is local, and the discussion was whether the fleas could jump 30 feet or not here in this area, and then whether the ticks could do 15 feet. And so and then we drifted around to the West and bears and things like that. Oh no, I took them to Africa. I really built up their confidence by trying to assure them that cobras couldn't jump that far. The very word cobra killed every potential missionary at the table. And if there was any flickering fire of missionary enthusiasm left,
the word Green Mamba did it. So we kind of calmed it down and we went west then, and I think we got into rattlesnakes and black widow spiders and all sorts of other things. And by the time we were through, we had become, what was that Civil War song that the Southern soldiers sang about the North, the Company of Cowards? That's what we were. We're barely able to get up from the table. But you know, it is interesting how we often have a kind of a fascination with things that might harm us. Did you ever notice that? All out of proportion to the real danger. You know, in Africa, what? Rosemary and I spent about 2 years in Uganda, at least 6 months in Kenya. And I don't think I saw more than two snakes. Of course, they were both green mambas. Maybe that was just the two I remembered. But really, and how many of you are really sitting here worrying about ticks jumping on you? I mean, you're not really. And it's just that when I hear about what ticks can do to get on you and whatever, I'm immediately alert. But if you're a native here, I'm sure you kind of shrug your shoulders. And it's true. I mean, when you're in Africa and certain other parts of the world, when you get up in the morning, certainly if you're out in the bush somewhere, you learn to turn your shoe or your boot upside down and give it a good shake. You know, you do the same to your socks, and you probably shake your clothes a little bit. But beyond that, you don't live any differently from people here. In fact, there are fewer snakes in Africa, I think, because Africans are more afraid of them than we are, and they do a great job of almost eliminating anything that crawls. So we get kind of concerned while to protect some of the obviously harmless snakes. But when you think about fears, you certainly come into the area of missions. And people, I had an elder in one of the other New Life churches. He said, "Jack, I really like you. I really like to be around you. But I don't like to let it be more than 5 minutes." So I said, "Well, Jay, explain all of that to me. It sounds interesting." And he says, "Well," he said, "I have the feeling that you've got in your back pocket a set of airline tickets, and you're going to hand them over to me and say, 'Mozambique.'" So I don't know where Mozambique is, but I know I do not want to go to Mozambique. So again, we have those things that kind of flutter in our minds. And in my own case, I didn't mind doing mission work in Europe, but the last place I wanted to do it was south of the Rio Grande, or in south of the Med, because any time I'd ever gone to Mexico, Montezuma's revenge was waiting right at the border. I mean, and it really laid me out. I mean, it enabled me to write a book once. I wrote Repentance and 20th Century Man while I was being visited by that friendly host in Mexico. But nonetheless, my idea was when I got to Africa, I would get dysentery, diarrhea or something, and the rest of my life there would be slowly drained away from me through that. And believe it or not, when I went to Uganda, that's the first thing I got. I mean, and I had it so bad for 3 weeks that I can remember getting up to preach and praying I wouldn't vomit before I had finished. And, you know, that would be really embarrassing. So I finished my sermon and went out and vomited. But then it was interesting. I went to see a doctor, and he pointed out something. And he said, "One, don't eat that food in the hotel you're in. And the other," he says, "don't drink the water without purifying it or boiling it." I never had it again. And I was in a lot of places. Oh, I'm sure I had a little bit someplace and so on, but never anything like that. So many times the things we fear most, we just sort of have to work our way through them. And I think the devil has a way of being kind of the king of fears. And if you think about how you witness to a lot of people, you realize how much they're dominated by fear. And it's almost as though if you work your way through your fears by faith in Jesus Christ, you have almost learned how to evangelize at a deeper level than you ever imagined possible. Often, your own characteristic weaknesses are God's channels for building strengths into you and also giving you understanding whether other people are. If you wonder what the great religions of the world are all about, most of them are about fear. If you look at the underlying, what we call the bottom line, these are attempts to cope with human fears. And I won't tell you all the reasons for thinking that, but it's not just out of casual observation. It's out of a lot of hard work, lots of time spent with people in different religions.